All right. Well, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to put the verses up on the screen and that'll help you. This book, 2 Kings, was written around 500 years before the time of Christ. And Elisha the prophet, who is central in this story, foreshadows. He's kind of a type of Christ. He gives us a taste of Christ in the Old Testament. So the title of my message is God Fixes the Messed Up. God fixes the messed up. And I have four simple points. The first point is, number one, things are messed up. Things are messed up. So let's look at verse one, chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. So Naaman is a serious player. This guy is a great military leader. He's been victorious wherever he's gone. He has We Are the Champions by Queen as his ringtone. This guy is a mighty man. He's on top of the world. He's probably second in command to the king, and he has great favor in the kingdom. This is a man that has known glory and riches and luxury and fame. Everything was going great for him. He'd risen to the top. But there was a problem. Everything was great except for one thing. He was a leper. Leprosy, which is now called Hansen's disease, is a terrible disease. It's actually an infection that is caused by growing bacteria, which destroys the skin and creates these lesions and does terrible nerve damage to the body. Hands and feet become terribly disformed, often results in blindness. The word leprosy means scaly. Victims of leprosy looked grotesque. They were considered unclean and untouchable and highly contagious. Naaman had great military victories, but he was a leper. He had great fame and glory, but he was a leper. He had wealth and status, but he was a leper. He was mighty and unequaled in valor, but he was a leper. Things were going great, but he was a leper. Have you ever noticed how things get messed up and broken? Everything seems to be going great, but then a kind of leprosy comes in. The bacteria gets in there and starts to mess things up. You get a new phone and a couple weeks later you drop it and crack the screen. You get a new outfit and feel great in it and then you spill something and stain it. You build a nice new deck, a great deck. This is actually a true story. And it's got different levels, a pergola, the whole thing. And as soon as you are finished the deck and you sit down and it's just beautiful out there, sawdust starts coming down on your head. And you look up and carpenter bees are drilling holes, big holes, in your pergola. Your deck, the decking on the deck is supposed to last for 25 years. You must have gotten a bad batch. And after about 6 years, people start falling through the deck. Of course, the whole thing is screwed down. You have to rip every single screw out to replace the deck. You love being in nature, spending time outdoors, and you get Lyme's disease. You finally get married, things are going great, and then you can't get pregnant. You have a close relationship with your mom. She's someone that you can't live without, and she gets cancer and dies. You finally have a child. Everything seems perfect. And later on, you find out that they have autism or a learning disorder. You love your job. It's going great. And they downsize and let you go. things are broken. Things get messed up. Why does God allow things to get messed up like this? And this is one of the reasons people struggle with God. Why doesn't he keep the good things going and protect us from the bad things? You know, God often doesn't do what we want or keep these bad things away, so then we get angry at him. And we do what people do when they're hurt or when they're not getting their way. We take our ball and we go home. We ignore God as a way of getting back at him, all because we don't understand suffering. Now, I don't have time to go into a detailed explanation of suffering on our bridge course, which you'll hear a little bit more about. We do a message called Why Does God Allow Suffering? It's probably the most helpful message in the bridge, www.bridgecourse.org, if you want to get more details on that. But the main reason things are messed up is because of sin. We live in a sinful, fallen world, a world that was once perfect, but because of sin, it's been ruined and tarnished. That's why we get tastes and glimpses of heaven, like when a child is born, and tastes and glimpses of hell when a child dies. The reason for all of this is that sin has broken the world and poisoned much of what we experience. And it's not just the original sin of Adam and Eve that messed things up. It's our sin against one another, when we sin against others, and when they sin against us. This story, the story of Naaman and his leprosy, is a great analogy or illustration of how sin ruins and messes up everything, especially us. We're the ones who have the leprosy bacteria. Sin is inside of us all, and it does a lot of damage. Our biggest problems are not our circumstances or what's going on around us. Our biggest problem is the infection that's growing in us, the disease of sin, which stains us and makes us unclean. It distorts and poisons and eventually condemns us. So that's my first point. Things are messed up. Number two, my second point, we can't always fix what's messed up. We can't always fix what's messed up. Look at verse 2. It says, "Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'Would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy.' So Naaman went in and told his lord, 'Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold," this is over $3 million, "and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.'" So Naaman's got this terrible leprosy, and it's ruining everything, but nobody can fix it. The king of Syria couldn't take away the leprosy. The king's physicians and magicians and holy men couldn't heal him. And it's obvious that the king would do whatever he could to heal his top general. In verse 5, it says, the king says, "Go now to Israel." He sent over $3 million with him and the finest of clothes. He wrote an official letter to ensure his healing, and he sent this huge entourage. There would have been probably 20 plus donkeys just to carry all of the treasure and provisions for the trip. There would have been horses and camels and chariots and guards and servants. This was a huge procession from Syria. This is how important Naaman was. The king would do anything for him. even sent him to Israel. These countries hated each other. The Israelites were enemies, but the king of Syria was so desperate that he sent his top official to Israel. Maybe the king of Israel could heal him. Maybe he could fix this problem. Well, look at verse 7. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." The king of Israel was absolutely indignant. He was livid. He was beside himself. He tore his clothes, which is how they would express strong emotion. We might just send a few extra emojis. You know, if we really are fired up, we might, you know, a few extra emojis there. They would tear their clothes. The king of Israel knows he can't do this. And he assumes that the king of Syria is picking a fight with him. There was a very uneasy truce between these two countries. And he thought that if he failed to heal Naaman, it would start another fight, another war. Well, the king of Israel is right about two things. One, only God could heal a leper like Naaman. And two, he was not God. This is an impossible task. It's humanly impossible. It's like jumping out of an airplane and trying to fly by flapping your arms. It's just not going to work. The king could not heal lepers. Now, there are some things that we can fix. There are problems that we can correct. If we work at certain things, we can turn them around. But there are some things that we just can't fix. Things that we can't change. You know what I mean? You can't change your spouse. You can't get your kids off drugs. You can't make someone fall in love with you. You can't get rid of certain chronic pain. You can't heal certain diseases. This is exactly the predicament that we find ourselves in. We can't fix what's most messed up about us. We can't fix the problem of sin. We can't erase the stain of sin. Do you know what the two worst stains are? I did a little research on this. Two worst stains. Number one is hot chocolate. Yes, it's true. Number two, baby poop. All right? Yep, it's true. Now, you might be able to get those stains out as tough as they are, but there's a stain that we can't get out. There's a problem that we can't fix. Man can't fix the problem of sin. It doesn't matter how smart or powerful or rich or beautiful you are. You can't erase the stain of your sin. But we try, don't we? Oh, we sure have tried. We've tried a lot of different solutions to get rid of our sin. Be a good person and do good works. Do penance. Pray. Take the sacraments. Be dedicated to church. Be sincere. Be kind to others. Be generous. And other religions do the same thing. Muslims faithfully practice the five pillars of Islam. Buddhists have the eightfold path. Native Americans go to the greatest lengths. I don't know if you've ever read about what they do during a Sundance, and they still do this today. Tribes will come together for a huge Sundance. They'll cut down a tree, trim it, decorate it, put it in the center. And they will take the men, the warriors and other men in the tribe, and take pieces of bone and pierce through their chest in one side and out another side and tie both ends of the bone to leather thongs and tie it to the pole. And they will march around throughout the day ripping at this, pulling at it, trying to pull the bone out. Some of them will, if they don't want to hook up there, they have bone put through their back and a buffalo skull that's hung on the back on their back, and they'll try to walk through the woods and catch it on brush and rocks and try to pull this off. Some of the men will go all day just marching around, pulling back on that totem pole. And sometimes when, at the end of the day, when they can't get out, the other men will come and grab them and yank them back. All in an attempt to atone for sin. All of it is to try to erase sin. But man can't fix this problem. We cannot wash ourselves clean of sin. We can't erase what we've done. We can't fix what's messed up. But God can. And that brings me to my third point, number three. Number three, we don't like God's fix for what's messed up. We don't like God's fix for what's messed up. Look at verse 8. It says, "But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry. And he went away saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." We want to fix things our own way. That's what we see in this story. So Naaman comes with this huge entourage with treasure and chariots and clothes. He was an important man. He was used to being around other important men. But when his parade stops in front of Elisha's small house and he gets down out of his chariot, Elisha doesn't even come out to greet him. He just sends his servant. And his servant says, "Go wash in the Jordan seven times." Naaman was furious. He was humiliated. "I came all the way down here to have this servant tell me to go wash in the filthy Jordan River." He was mortally offended. The message of the gospel is offensive. If you don't believe me, then you have to answer the question, why did Jesus get killed for this message if it wasn't so offensive? The gospel got Jesus killed. People get angry and upset when they hear the gospel. Now, let me tell you what the gospel is so that you could be offended too. And listen, you don't really understand the gospel unless you're offended. And you have to work through the offense to receive the incredible benefits of the gospel. So here's the gospel. Listen, man sinned and continues to sin by breaking God's law and making other things more important than God. God is holy and righteous and perfectly pure, and he can't ignore sin. He must punish and judge us for each of our many, many transgressions. In what can be described, it can only be described as extraordinary, extravagant, outrageous love. God the Father sent God the Son to die a horrific death in our place on the cross. Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, took our sin upon himself on that cross. He endured and absorbed the wrath of God that should have been ours. And through this death alone, we can be forgiven and accepted by God. We cannot save ourselves or earn our salvation through our good works. We can only receive this amazing gift and become a child of God by repenting of our sins and trusting fully in Jesus alone. That's the gospel. Now, if you understood what I said, you should be offended. And I'm going to tell you what you should be offended by. First, here's the first offense of the gospel. It's too exclusive. It's too exclusive. Look at verse 12. Naaman says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? We have our own rivers. We got our own rivers. What makes your river better? You got the Jordan, we got Abana and Pharpar. Why do I need your river? I don't like your river. And away he goes in a rage. And people say the same thing today. I don't have to come to Jesus alone for forgiveness. I don't like that way. I can do it my own way. I can go to Muhammad or Buddha, or I think a person can be saved by being good or sincere or improving their karma, or I was baptized, or I made First Holy Communion, or I tend to find God in nature, or I think the way to God is to be open and tolerant about everything. The problem with these thoughts is that Jesus stands directly in the way of all of them. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you can get mad at this and go away angry, but I want you to understand one important thing. Even though Christianity is exclusive in the way people must come through Christ alone, it is completely inclusive as to who may come. Any and every person in the entire world, no matter how badly they have sinned against God, they are all invited to come. All are invited to come to the foot of the cross and be forgiven of their sins. But for many, it's too exclusive. It's also too humbling. The gospel's too humbling. Naaman was an important and impressive person. He had unrestricted access to the king. He just came from the king of Israel. He's a man that's used to special treatment. But Elisha didn't treat him any differently than anyone else. He didn't show him any favoritism. He didn't even go out to greet him. He sent one of his servants to tell him the message. And the same thing is true about Christianity. There is no favoritism. I want to read you a quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welsh pastor in London who preached during the 1900s. And this is what he said. He's a fiery little guy. This is what he said. It's a longer quote, so stay with me. People are offended at the first statement of the gospel, which is that there are no divisions nor distinctions recognized in the house of God. Whatever you may be outside this building, when you come in here, you are the same as everybody else. There are no divisions and distinctions here. But we do not like that. We live on these things. We are so accustomed to them. And when we are confronted by this, which is a blank contradiction of all we have believed and gloried in, we are taken aback. We are upset. We are annoyed. There are no divisions and distinctions or special categories as regards intellect in the house of God. You may be the greatest genius in the world. It does not matter. When you come in here, you are like everybody else. You are in the same position as the biggest fool in an intellectual sense. You may be a man of great learning and knowledge. It does not make the slightest difference when you come in through those doors. It avails you nothing. You come in exactly the same way as if you knew nothing, precisely in the position of the uttermost ignoramus. In the same way, there are no distinctions in terms of one's moral behavior and conduct in the past. You may be a paragon of all the virtues. It will not help you here. You will be annoyed if you listen to this gospel because it will tell you that all your righteousness are as filthy rags and that you are in exactly the same position as the most profligate sinner who is coming off the streets. No difference. That is the message of the Christian gospel. There are no special cases here. And that is what is so infuriating about it. That is why people dislike it and get annoyed. No special cases, none at all. The gospel puts us all in the same boat. We're all on the same footing. It humbles us because it tells us we're all sinners. We're not as good as we think. We fall way short of what God requires of us. We break his laws all the time. We worship things and prefer things over God. We're bad. And we don't like to hear that. Have you ever been in a situation where you're not as good as you think you are? This happens to guys all the time. We think we can do something that we can't do. Years ago, I was assembling, my boys and I, we got a new backboard, and so it was a decent sized one, and we had to put cement in the ground, and I was assembling, and after a while, I just thought, I don't need these directions. And it was an adjustable one, you know, so the backboard could slide up, and I was working on it, and we got it in and slid it in place, and I pushed it up for the backboard, and the backboard went straight up like this. Like, the backboard was facing the sky. Like a pole like this. And Asher and Adam were trying to throw the basketball through, up onto that thing and somehow through the rim. We're not as smart as we think we are. We're not as competent as we think we are. We're not as good as we think we are. The gospel tells us that we're much worse than we think we are. We're bad. And we're so bad that it took the blood of God to save us. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. That doesn't go over so well with us. We can't work our way or earn our way into heaven. We aren't good enough to earn our salvation. We don't get to contribute anything. God is the one who has to save us. He's the one that has to do all the work, and he's the one that gets all the credit. We don't like that. We want some of the credit. We want to be able to add something or earn something. The gospel humbles us because it says that we're weak and needy and poor and broken. It says that we're a mess and we can't fix ourselves. We are lepers and we have no way of healing ourselves. We're helpless. We need grace. And that tends to make us mad. It's too humbling. It's also, the gospel is also too simple. Look at verse 11. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Naaman wanted his healing to be something great. Something spectacular. He wanted the fireworks to go off. He wanted Elisha to cue the epic music to dramatically come out and to wave his hand and say, Shazam! But he didn't do that. The gospel doesn't require a big show. It requires us to look to Jesus. To trust Jesus to save us. It doesn't require us to do some spectacular religious feat. We don't have to go on a long fast for Lent or go on a pilgrimage or rip skin off of our chest or back. The gospel is not what we naturally think. It's counterintuitive. We naturally want to work our way into God's good favor. Grace, the idea that we are freely forgiven apart from what we do, is not natural. Grace means that salvation comes apart from our works. Salvation comes when we come to Jesus. The Bible says we have to call on the name of the Lord. We have to turn to him and look to him and believe in him. Did you notice how the little girl from Israel in verse 3, did you notice how she knew what to do? She knew that God could heal Naaman, and she believed that he would. She had faith. The gospel is something that even a child can understand and believe. Matthew 18, Jesus said that we actually need to become like children to enter the kingdom of God. And that brings me to my fourth and last point. Number four, God's fix is the only one that works. God's fix is the only one that works. Look at verse 13. It says this, but his servants came near. So remember, he's in the rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, It is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he, Naaman, went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So in the midst of this rage, Naaman's servants speak to him, and they speak wise words. Naaman, we've come all this way. Won't you try doing what he said? Naaman, what do you have to lose? It's not that hard. But it was hard, because Naaman was a great man. He had to get over his offense. He had to swallow his pride and humble himself. He had to believe what Elisha said, but not just believe, he had to act on it. He would have to go down to the river. The river wasn't even close, probably 20 or 25 miles away. That would take maybe, 6 to 8 hours. They'd have to travel to the river. He would have to undress in front of all of his men. And he has leprosy. If you know what leprosy does to the skin, he would have looked repulsive and stripped down and dip himself in that river. And amazingly, Naaman, the great and valiant general, does exactly this. He takes his clothes off and he goes down and he washes himself in the Jordan River. And then he comes back up and he does the same thing again. He goes back down. Again and again and again and again and again. And when he comes out the 7th time, it says this, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. Do you ever notice how smooth that baby's skin, those kids, their nice little tight, soft pink skin? It was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, it's important to understand the river didn't cleanse Naaman. God did. God cleansed him in response to Naaman's humility, because the gospel requires humility. It requires us to look outside of ourselves to the God who can heal. God is the one who fixes what's messed up. He's the one that can heal our spiritual disease. He's the one that can cleanse us from our sin and fix our greatest problem. There's a great story in the New Testament, in the beginning of the book of Mark, when Jesus runs into this leper. I just want to read a couple of verses in Mark 1:40. It says, and a leper came to him, a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, it's begging him. And kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he, Jesus, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. One of the most amazing things about this passage is Jesus' willingness to touch this man. He was a leper. He was unclean and contagious and defiled. If you touched a leper, you would become ceremonially unclean. You would take on his uncleanness. When Jesus touched the leper, Jesus immediately became unclean and the leper became clean. With one touch, the leper was healed and Jesus was defiled. Jesus changes places with him. And that's exactly what he's done for us. He took all of our sin and uncleanness and guilt and shame onto himself. And when he died on the cross, he died to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And now with just one touch, we can be cleansed and forgiven. Maybe you feel like that leper approaching Jesus. He seemed very unsure, like he didn't know what Jesus would do. He seemed uncertain that Jesus would help him, and he knew that he was unworthy. But I love how it says that Jesus was moved with pity. He was filled with compassion, and he stretched out his hand, and he touched him. And he wants to do the same for you. Listen, I don't know what you've been through or how much you've messed up, but I know this. I know that Jesus is full of compassion. He loves you, and he is more than willing to touch you and heal you. He wants to save you through his death on the cross.